Good morning. I love being here. This morning in Sunday school class, I reminded some of the students there about an article I read in Reader's Digest magazine many, many years ago. I was not much of a reader as a kid, but this article caught my attention. It talked about the art of listening, how difficult it is for us as human beings to listen. I like to say to my kids, it's twice as difficult than to talk. That's why God gave us two ears and only one mouth. But I am very thankful for those times where God removes the distractions and gives us the ability to listen to the prayers and the songs that he presents to us this Lord's Day. Prayers of our pastor. We hear a lot of words during the week. You don't hear as many encouraging words as we get to hear here. It's a joy to be here in the presence of God's people and in the presence of God our Savior. Two or three are gathered in his name. There he is in the midst of them. That song we sang, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Is. Is that the one? No. I heard the voice of Jesus say. Again, it reminded me of that day in which God opened my ears and you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's an awesome Savior. And as Pastor said, I thank him for being my Savior. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew. If God be willing and pleased, we're going to begin a five-year journey. There's about 260 chapters in the New Testament, one a day or one a week for 52 weeks. It's going to be about 5 years before we get to the end of the New Testament. This will be the third time going around for me as a reader. God is amazing. How else do you explain this? It's only God. God does all things well, and I thank him and praise him for this opportunity to read his word before a congregation of believers. I would encourage you to turn there in the reading of the book of Matthew. We're beginning in chapter 1. Many of you know I was not a very good student. The Gospels, there were four, three of the Synoptic Gospels. John is not considered one of the Synoptic Gospels. What are the Synoptic Gospels? I don't know. Thankful for my phone, Google Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically tell the same story using different words, but they pretty much chronicalize the life of Jesus. John is different. He's not one of the Synoptic Gospels. One of the things I heard a comment many years ago, there's actually five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian. Many will never read the first four. I have a neighbor who made a comment, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. May God give us the grace, as God's children, to speak of our Savior Jesus Christ as we engage the culture in which we live. This is amazing, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If I do the math right, 42 generations. We think we're pretty hot when we use Ancestry.com and we get four or five. 42 generations labeled here or listed here for us. Follow along as I read God's word. Speaks about the birth of our Savior Jesus. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez got Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achaim. Achaim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Methan. Methan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Amen.
Both synoptics, or all three of the synoptics, do emphasize the deity of Christ, don't they? Take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We have worked our way down to the next to last of the seven letters, down to verse 7. Church here is called Philadelphia. My first thought when I was reading through this was thinking, who in the world would name a church after Philadelphia? Certainly not the Philadelphia we know. The city of brotherly love is not so brotherly and not so loving. Come to find out, this Philadelphia was named, one king had a brother who was so loyal to him and so devoted to him, he named the city that he built in honor of his brother, called it the city of brotherly love. Let's read together here. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who is the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts, we pray, and show us the things that you would have us know, that we as a church here in Greentown would be able to hear the voice of Christ speak into us. We ask that you'd give us soft hearts in yearning to listen to your voice. And we pray that you would use all things to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us, you remember that these seven letters form a unit. They are not to be divided. They are distinctly arranged, and they comprise a single kind of approach. It is the first section in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Revelation, which has a series of visions and a series of instructions to us. And this is the first. And so these things are meant to be taken as a unit. And as such, what we've got when we study these seven churches is there's something of a composite. You put them all together, and just for the sake of making it easy, we can say that what these seven churches are teaching us here at Greentown is the what and the how to overcome. And so it's good for us, just for a second, before we get to this sixth letter, just step back for a second and remember what Christ is doing throughout this unit. He is essentially calling the local church to overcome. Seven times we will read the word, to him who overcomes, and the promise will be right there. And what he means by that is we are to conquer in our spiritual warfare, and he has itemized for us those enemies that we are meant to fight spiritually. Some come from without, and he has talked about the civil government. He has talked, as he does here, about ecclesiastical enemies from without. He calls here a synagogue of Satan. And basically, that's where the persecution arises. It is from Satan. He talks about prison in one letter. He talks about a weaponized economy where the culture will turn the economy against Christians. He talks about the safety and security that will be denied to Christians. They will be exposed to persecution. So he expects the Church of Christ to overcome that outside persecution, but also to overcome the inward struggle. Where the kingdom of Satan is actually involved in the church. We're going to talk about that on Tuesday evening, but we have seen it throughout here. There are such a thing as false teachers. He has spoken about false apostles. He has talked about hypocrites within the church. He has shown us that there is moral compromise arising within these congregations. He has gone all the way through all of this, and basically every time he is telling us, overcome. Defeat this. Do not give in to this. Because what we are meant to do is we are meant to conquer the kingdom of Satan. You ever think of yourself as being a world conqueror? It is what the new birth is all about. 1 John chapter 4, he which is born of God overcomes the world. He doesn't mean militarily. He doesn't mean by belligerence. He doesn't mean politically. What he means by that is, as Christ overcame the world, so we are meant to overcome the world with adherence to the truth. That which is born of God believes. We overcome the world by strict adherence to righteousness. He is righteous, John says. Whoever is born of God is righteous. We overcome the world by refusing to give in to the hate. We love when we are hated because God is love. And whoever is born of God loves. And the point that he is making is this is the way we conquer the world. And so he has put together in these seven letters the kinds of structures that he expects within a church that gives us the priorities of Christ for how we overcome. He has made us every time center upon the person of Jesus Christ. He has given us that vision in chapter 1. He has ironed it out and repeated it and expanded it in chapters 2 and 3. But the point is the church is centered upon Jesus Christ. Also, he has taught us the church is to be disciplined with an intolerance against sin and against false teaching and false doctrine, because the churches are not pure, and they cannot be pure on the side of heaven. And so there is to be this disciplined intolerance against sin and falseness within the congregation. He has taught us, again, every time that we are to separate from the worldly influence that inhibits our holiness of life. He has set the church here in the context of a temple. The temple, the lampstands, is what is the essence of their function. All of that is meant to show that the church is meant to be holy. devoted unto God, and anything that instructs, that derails that holiness is an enemy to us. He has showed us repeatedly, because we are lampstands, the big function of a church is to witness the gospel outside. We're to shine in the darkness the realities of the truth of the gospel of Christ like lights. And he has told us we're to be willing to suffer for it. We are not to back down. We are not to go silently into the night. Whatever the economic oppression might be, whatever prison might await, whatever the martyrdom is, he has demanded that we be willing to follow as Christ led and be willing to suffer. And he has taught us that the basic life of a Christian is a daily and a constant repentance. Over and over and over again, we read that word. And he speaks about things like cultivating our first love for Christ. He warns about making sure that we stir up the grace that we have received, even if there are things that are about to die. We're to strengthen those things. We are meant to live a life of constant repentance. Also, he has taught us that we're to live in light of the second coming of Christ. Almost every letter he repeats, I am coming quickly. And he means by that he's coming to these congregations in terms of temporal judgment often. Sometimes he's coming to these congregations in terms of a deliverance from temporal judgment. But all of these things are just foretastes of the one true second coming of Christ, the final coming, and we are to live in constant awareness that judgment day is coming. And so is salvation coming. And we are to live for the rewards of that age to come. We're to depend constantly, he has taught us, on the not on might, not on power, but on the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's gone through all of that, and we can go on, but basically what he is saying to us are all of these things. And so it makes us ask a question. We've heard five congregations spoken to by Christ. Is anything different with us? Has anything changed? Is there any kind of repentance that is new in our life along these lines? Have any specific steps been taken in response to the word of Christ? Are we less worldly than what we were? Are our garments more clean than what they used to be? Are we less compromising than what we used to be? Are we more alive to Christ and dead to self? Is our church as a congregation, is this church any more protected against the onslaught of the world, against the lies of Satan, than it was before? Because something is different with us. Is the light of the gospel shining any brighter out there because of what we have heard? Is anything different? Because if it is not, over and over and over again, we have heard his threats. We are not meant to be hearers of the word only. We are meant to be doers. Is the Holy Spirit filling our lives more than when we began all of this? All of this is meant to show us the things that are vitally important in the mind of Christ for overcoming the specific enemies that he calls us to face. And so with all of that, we come to Philadelphia here, and we come to something that is very typical. And just for the sake of using big words, we'll use the theological terms. What we've got in this letter and in all the letters, we've got some Christology. We've got some ecclesiology, and we've got some eschatology. And all of those things are interpenetratable. So let me put it this way. First thing in verse 7 is you see the Christology. We'll just call that the reason anybody overcomes. If there is such a thing as an overcomer, it is because Jesus Christ is what Jesus Christ is. And you can see how he puts it there. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now again, as he has called every church to pay attention to him and to center on him. So we see it here. He's got two things in front of us, at least for the sake of ease here. First, we notice that he presents himself as a faithful steward, and we see his stewardship here. What is surprising about that verse, verse 7? Jesus is quoting Scripture. And we have seen Jesus use Scripture over and over and over again in many ways. And sometimes it is very surprising to see him use the Scriptures. But that is what he is doing here. His saturation with the Old Testament Word of God is just fascinating when you study these things. But what he's doing here is he's reaching back into what you and I would consider to be an obscure part of the Old Testament. And he's applying a principle of interpretation we call typology. He's reaching back into Isaiah chapter 22. You see those words there when he speaks about has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one's opened. That's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. And we won't take time to do it, but if we were to go back to Isaiah 22, we would find that what's going on there is the Lord God is dealing with two stewards. Stewards of the house of Hezekiah in the days when Isaiah was ministering there. One of the stewards is a man named Sheba. Not Sheba, that's my dog's name. Shebna is his name. You think it's easy to go through life like this? You know, someday you may be afflicted. Right? Shebna is his name. And Shebna was a steward, and you can read about Shebna in the book of 1 Kings because his name crops up along with the other steward. And basically, Shebna, as you know, a steward was given management authority over the household of a master. And so he had authority over some aspect of Hezekiah's household, of his property, of his business. But Shebna was the kind of steward that used it all for his own enrichment. You know, it talks in that chapter about how he dug out for himself a tomb. And to you and me, that sounds like what a way to spend your money, you know. But in those days, to build a memorial to yourself, to have that kind of luxury, that's what we call conspicuous consumption. And he would buy a chariot for himself and have that kind of parade of his own strength and power, in other words. And so what he was doing was he was using his master's goods to enrich himself. And the Lord looked at Shebna and called it shame and disgrace. And he pronounced judgment on him because he was an unfaithful steward and he was going to go into exile because of it. Well, contrasting to him is a guy that probably doesn't get a whole lot of name recognition. His name was Eliakim. And again, you can read about him in Hezekiah's story in the book of 1 Kings. But Eliakim was the exact opposite of Shebna. He was a faithful steward. He was like what was going to take place in his life as he used his authority to do that which is good for the house of Hezekiah, and not to corruptly exploit it, but to do what was good for it. What was going to happen to him was all of Shebna's stuff was going to be taken away from Shebna and put in Eliakim's hands. And he was going to have authority over much more. And when Jesus quotes this, that's where he says, Eliakim is going to have the key to the household. And he's going to be like a father to the household. And he's going to be able to shut, and no one's going to be able to open. He's going to be able to open, and no one's going to be able to shut. And Jesus quotes this as if to say, I am the true Eliakim. I am the faithful steward over the house of God. Back in Hebrews talked about a contrast between Jesus and Moses, where Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus was a son over the house. What he is saying here is that he is going to faithfully execute the responsibilities of a steward, and that's why he introduces himself, I think that's why he introduces himself here, as the one who is holy and the one who is true. If you take that word true in the Gospel of John, it has a whole bunch of nuances attached to it. But one of those nuances is in passages like where Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine. What he means by that is Israel in the Old Testament is like a vine. Well, I'm the real vine, the genuine, the fulfillment of it. And what he's saying here, I am the holy and true, I am Eliakim. He's saying Eliakim is just a type. It opens up the idea that there are many types in the Old Testament that we haven't thought too much about. What Jesus is saying here is, you can count on my faithfulness, you can count on my stewardship. I will use all of my authority that is entrusted to me in the house of God to do that which is good. In other words, he's in charge. He's in control. He is free and sovereign. And he can open and no man can shut. And so he speaks here about his stewardship. Stewardship of his authority. The second thing he speaks about takes off from that. He speaks about his sovereignty here. You notice those attributes that he lists there at the beginning in verse 7, holy and true. And they jump off the page at you, because remember, as we have gone through these letters, he has taken attributes from the vision and aspects of the vision in chapter 1, and he has brought specific application. But these are not in chapter 1, not in that vision. Instead, what he's doing is he's anticipating revelation about himself. Let your eyes come over while you've got the scriptures in your hand to chapter 6 and verse 10. There you're in the fifth seal, and under the fifth seal, the consequences come from the throne of the Lamb and of God. And one of those consequences, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. In other words, these are martyrs in heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? That's what Jesus introduced in the letter to Philadelphia. He took that name, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. He combines those attributes of the holiness of God and the truth of God to get certain points across. He is holy. 31 times in the book of Isaiah, you will read about the Holy One of Israel. It is the name of God. When Christ calls himself holy, he is again claiming deity, as he has repeatedly in these things. But when he says that he is true, what he is saying is he is too righteous, too pure, too true, not to effect judgment on those who deserve it. And then all of a sudden, you get this impression when he speaks here in this passage to the Philadelphians, he is speaking in terms of a great sovereign who is absolutely true. He's not like those counterfeits that we were reading about before. Remember when we read about false prophets, about false apostles, about idolatry, and all the counterfeits that Satan had manufactured? Jesus is saying, no, I am the true deal. I am the one holy, perfectly pure judge. And that judgment will take place in terms of the great description that he has. In chapter 6, it's judgment and condemnation. It's a gruesome point, but it is a true point. Jesus Christ is sovereign over judgment. And there will come a day of revenge in terms of pure and perfect justice for those that have been the enemies of the gospel of Christ. And when he speaks that way to a congregation, those who are in the congregation who are false disciples need to have their ears perked up. Everyone will meet Jesus. But here in chapter 3, the idea of sovereignty over all things is very much in the forefront here. But he is sovereign in holiness and truth over salvation in chapter 3. He is holy and true, and he opens a door that no one shut. Now, notice the sovereignty in these passages. In verse 8, I will, I will. in verse 9, I will. Verse 10, I will, I will. Verse 11, verse 12. Over and over again, you read the first person. Jesus is saying, this is what I am going to do. And he's going to do it in the freedom, and he's going to do it in his sovereignty. It's good for us to step back and recognize what he is outlining here for us. Christ is sovereign over salvation. The Lord is sovereign over giving or withholding the truth of the gospel. I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one opens. He's sovereign where the truth goes. You remember Paul, when he was on his missionary journey in the book of Acts, he wanted to turn east when he got to Asia Minor. The Lord said, no, you can't go that way. You go west. And the way of the gospel went into Europe through the Apostle Paul. That was the choice of Jesus. Jesus told that illustration in John chapter 10. He says, other sheep have I, them also I must bring. He is after those sheep. Well, he's sovereign over who hears the gospel. Does that not humble you to the dust that you have ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was not by accident. You weren't born where you were born, under the influences that you were under, by sheer happenstance. There's a sovereign Lord who determined that of all people, of the billions on this earth, we would hear the gospel. The sovereignty of Christ is very much at play here. He opens and no one shuts. He is also sovereign in that he gives the equipment to his people to carry out that gospel mission. It's fascinating the way he puts it here. Now, must read verse 8 very carefully. I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, my edition has a semicolon after that. There are no punctuation marks in the original. And the words ought to just keep going. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word. He gives the reason for him opening the door. But the point that he's making is he sovereignly opens the door because they've got a track record here. Because they've got a little strength and because they have kept the word. You tear those things apart, and what you put together, these guys have had testing before. They've got a past, and it has not been totally easy. You have little strength. Now, I'm not exactly sure how to take that expression. Is it a compliment? You know, at least you got a little strength. Is he trying to encourage them? I lean towards the idea that it's just an observation that they are a weak people. It's probably very few of them in this church. And he's saying, I open a door because you have little strength. In other words, he opens the door, they cannot. He gives what is necessary in terms of his grace, they cannot provide it, they are inadequate. And reminds us of the way Paul put it in his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, because his grace is sufficient for me. And his weakness becomes a platform by which the power of Christ in his sovereign free grace is demonstrated. In other words, he's telling them, I'm opening a door for you, not because you're adequate, but because you're inadequate. And the excellence of the power will belong to me, and the honor will be mine. And he tells them, you've not denied my name, you've kept my word. And the indication is that they had battles with people before, and it's fascinating as we read down through here how much he speaks in terms of Jewish language and about the Jews that are here. You remember the church of Ephesus had the same kind of enemies that these people had, or the church of Smyrna, rather. there was a synagogue of Satan, and out of the Jewish population came oppression and persecution against the Christian church. Well, you get the impression that the Philadelphia church also went through a bout of the same kind of thing, that Satan had raised up the Jews and emboldened the Jews to bring opposition to the gospel, and that it caused some kind of pressure and some kind of persecution to some degree to the Philadelphian church. But they kept faithful. They did what the church we studied last week, the Church of Sarda, didn't, what was commanded to do. Church of Sardis was commanded, keep my word. Well, Philadelphia kept it. They did not deny. And the point being, the Lord's in charge of all of that. The Lord is in charge of the opposition that came. He gave them a little strength, and he opened the door to make the way for them. He arranged for the idea that they would suffer a certain degree of persecution and trouble, and he saw them all the way through it. He is the one who is honored by that. In other words, he's providing what they need in order to go through that open door. And you can see another measure of that in verse 10. Where he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the face of the earth. In other words, there is a sovereign protection from further tribulation that's going to come. He's going to build a shelter around them. It's fascinating, but he told the church of Smyrna the opposite. You're going to suffer. Some of you are going to go to prison. Be faithful to death, he told them. But here, the church of Philadelphia is preserved from that. And he builds something of a wall of fire around them and hedges them off from the onslaughts of evil. And you want to step back and you want to say, well, Lord, what's that all about? How come one church suffers and another church is preserved from it? Don't you love those questions? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I just know that that's what he does. James and Peter end up in prison under Herod. James gets his head cut off. And God sends an angel to open up the prison doors for Peter and deliver him by way of miracle. He does his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? He is sovereign over those things. Did you ever stop and think? In China, our brethren are persecuted. All kinds of pressure against them in Belarus. We are free. Is it because we are wiser and because we are better? No. It's because God is sovereign, and he decides what is necessary to fight the enemies that he ordains and to go through the doors of opportunity that he opens. He is in charge of this whole thing. In other words, all of the sovereignty of Christ in these kinds of things are dedicated to his people fulfilling their mission of going through that door and executing the work that he has called us to execute. And so he equips sovereignly with all the supplies that are necessary for his people. Thirdly, we can see his sovereignty in another way. He sovereignly gives victory to his gospel. Verse 9 really needs a whole lot of meditation. Notice, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not but lie, indeed, he repeats, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Again, that verse is just shot through with Old Testament. That is all about what is coming out of the Old Testament. That word, bow down and worship at their feet, listen, that is always used in a positive way. He's not forcing them as if they are involuntarily made to bow down. It's something that happens willingly. They come of their own will, and they bow down, and they say, you've been loved by the Lord. In other words, that synagogue of Satan, Christ has reached into that. And he has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan, and he has spoiled his goods, and he has taken captive by the gospel some of those very enemies of Christ. And he has brought them to recognize that the church of Christ is the place where the salvation of Christ is to be found. And that's what he means by they will come and bow down. And he uses Old Testament prophecies and promises. See, in the Old Testament, it is prophesied in a number of places that the Gentiles would come to the Jews and they would bring the glory of the nations into the kingdom of the Jews. And here he's saying these Jews are going to do that very thing to the church of Christ. It's a tremendous reversal. He actually brings it to consummation in Revelation chapter 21, where he speaks about the whole thing in terms of the finished product, the final consummation. In Revelation 21, verse 24, when he speaks about that great city that is the temple of God, that temple city, he says, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." That's what he's talking about here is going to happen with this small microcosm of this Jewish congregation and this small faithful people in the Philadelphian church. The Jews are going to become convinced, and they're going to bring into the congregation of the people of God honor. And when they confess Jesus Christ has loved that church, that confession is taken out of Isaiah chapter 43. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 43, I'll put that in your memory banks. Isaiah 43, verse 1, Jehovah says to his people, "I have called you by name. You are mine." He says in verse 4 of that chapter, "I have loved you." It is the covenant birthright of the people of Israel for him to say that. And here he is saying it to the Gentile church, the church that is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. He's saying, "I have loved you." And between, in Isaiah 43, between verse 1 and verse 4, it's that amazing promise, "When you walk through the waters, they will not overflow. I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, it will not kindle upon you. I will be with you." He is vindicating the church of God by showing the world that they are the beloved of Christ. What an amazing promise he has made. Why did that happen? Well, because Christ is sovereign over it. "I will make it happen." We are not dealing with a weak Jesus. We are not dealing with a defeated mission in terms of the gospel. We are dealing with an all-sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over the victories of the gospel. Finally, he's sovereign over shutting the door to the whole thing. It's fascinating in Scripture, but there is something of a finality to that. "I open and no man shuts. I shut and it stays shut." Nobody opens it. Remember what he did to the ark that Noah built? The Lord closed the door. And that was that. You remember that parable that Jesus gave of the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25, where they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and while they are out doing what they should have done before, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready entered with the bridegroom into the marriage feast. And when the fools got there, they began to knock on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, "I don't know where you're from." Jesus repeats something of that in Luke chapter 13. In fact, Luke chapter 13 is well worth reading. He's speaking there about the very essence of the issue of eternal life. Luke 13, verse 22, the disciple says, one of them said to him, Lord, are there few that are to be saved? He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. And you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were at the Lord's Supper. We heard the preaching of the word. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that door is only opened, that door of salvation is only opened because he opened it. But it's opened temporarily. It will not be opened forever. And when he shuts it, that will be the end of it. The day of grace will be over. And Jesus is telling us, why? Because he's in charge of it. He's sovereign over it. The very idea that that door stays open today, that's the description of the mission of the church. When he speaks about an open door here, he is talking ecclesiastically. I open the door for you. The mission of the church in terms of the gospel is what he has in mind for us. And everything that he says in this whole letter is specifically designated to give the church all the encouragement and all the equipment that it needs in order to fulfill that mission. That's why he presents himself as the holy and true sovereign over all of this. Because the church needs to know him that way. He is not a finite creature. He is holy. He's not a fraud. He's true. And when he opens the door of gospel witness, see, about half a dozen times in the New Testament, that open door is used. Paul uses it repeatedly. Always. It's an open door for evangelism. It's an open door for witness. It's an open door to share Christ. And we need to know that that door is open. You know, I find personally it makes a huge difference when you're confronted with a witness situation. You know how sometimes these things surprise you and you're not ready. It makes all the difference in the world when you see more than that person that you're going to talk to. But when you see Jesus whispering in your ear, I have opened this door, all of a sudden all the excuses fly away. I don't want to do this. I'm not adequate for this. You have little strength. That's why I opened the door. But Lord, I'm afraid of his reaction. If I stand up for you, I have opened the door. You don't need to be afraid. It makes all the difference in the world when we see our witness opportunities and sharing the light of Christ to be the design of a sovereign Lord who has ordained that opportunity and called that into being because of his greatness and because of who he is. And you recognize, if he opened the door, who am I not to walk through it? Who am I to step back and say, I can't do this? I am not sufficient. The point of the whole thing is, no, we are not sufficient. He delights to use the inadequate. Not many mighty among you are called, not many wise. The Lord has chosen the weak and the foolish to confound the wise and the mighty. And when we believe in his sovereignty, it drains out the fear and it drains out the need for that person to think that we're something special. All we do is recognize that he has given to us a mission. And do not we here at Greentown need to grab these words that he is saying to us, that he is saying to the Philadelphia church? We need to grab it at a couple of different levels. We need to grab it at the individual level. Personally, he's opened a door for us in terms of gospel witness. By his sovereignty, we have a sphere of influence. By his sovereignty, we live in a free country. By his sovereignty, we have a whole legacy of Bible teaching, generations of Christianity. We stand on the shoulders of amazing works of the grace of God by his sovereignty. Individually, we need to react to those opportunities. Things that he ordains. A waitress in the restaurant. The teller over at the bank. The cashier. We respond to those opportunities. When somebody asks us a question, when there's a political debate going on and we can join in and turn the conversation to things that are more profound, we need to be responsive. But we also need to take initiative and to be intentional, to make a plan. Is there not somebody among your neighbors, among your family, among your co-workers, among your extended acquaintances, is there not somebody to witness to give them a tract, if that's all that can be done, to write down your own personal testimony of saving grace, to speak the word that is necessary for them that will bring them to Christ? Is there not somebody that he has opened the door to? No? Then make a plan and find somebody. Be intentional about it and spread the light of the gospel truth. Because this is the mission that he has given to us. We need to do that individually and we need to do that corporately. And we have never done that well. The idea that Greentown has been penetrated with the gospel is a false idea. It is hardly out there. And we as the Church of Greentown are his light lampstand. And we must bring the gospel out there. And so at every level, we are called to recognize that he has opened the door. And in certain ways, you can see the door begin to close, can't you? We were praying Wednesday night about the law in Canada that called heterosexuality a myth in terms of its superiority. That outlawed anything that would support what they called conversion therapy. In other words, to tell a homosexual that Christ can change their life is being outlawed. There are laws on the books that make it virtually, others have been canceled on social media platforms for hate speech for doing nothing more than quoting the Bible. The door may be closing. And if that doesn't close it, death will. Probably if you walked with Christ for a long time, you know people who have died before you told them the gospel. You had intentions, but they died and it never got done. And there's something else. We're going to die too. And the opportunity for us to open our mouth for Jesus Christ will forever be silenced. Death will close the door for them, or it will close the door for us. But when it's closed, it's closed. He has given us this opportunity and this life. One time, one chance to serve Jesus Christ in a fallen world, to stand for him, to love him and to serve him. One chance. Ecclesiology That's the mission that we are meant to conquer, to be the gospel light. The eschatology here, that's what happens in heaven. I'm not going to take time with it, but you can see the verse. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I'll write that name on you. Just a word about that name that he speaks there. Again, look very closely at how he puts that. In verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. You hear that? My God. My God. My God. The God of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is, and he's going to write his new name on us, the only way for that God to be our God is for us to be united to Jesus Christ, to be joined with Jesus Christ. And as he speaks about it, he's telling us that there's going to come a day of consummation when God will write his name on us as if he is possessing us unswervingly, eternally, unreservedly. He is making us our own, his own in every full and consummated sense that could possibly be. Before, when we studied this, and this is about the third time it has come up in these letters where he's going to write this new name on us, we look back in Isaiah 62 and we learned what that new name was. Never again will you be named desolate. Never again forsaken. He speaks there in that passage about how you will receive the name as a bride who is delighted in her husband. Like when people get married, they put their name. In other words, when he writes his new name on us, he is telling us, this is how much I love you. I possess you as my own bride. And he takes us for himself. And in the context of that great marriage feast of the Lamb, that eternal, unending period of joy and unspeakable intimacy and love, Christ has ordained that anybody that overcomes will have that. And so this is what he wants from us out of Greentown. Many other things could be said, but what he wants out of us out of Greentown, let's conquer the world today. The world will not have my heart today. It will not seduce me with its bribes. It will not terrify me with its threats. I do not belong to the world. I defeat the world by faith, in righteousness, and through love. I am the conqueror of the world. Let the Church of Christ be that. And let the Church of Christ be the lampstand. Take that to somebody this week. Find somebody that needs the light of the gospel of Christ and give them that light. And let every excuse just fade away. It's not about how much you know. Christ opens the door. It's not about what you can do in that person's life. Christ opens the door. It's about the sovereignty of free grace. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for your mercies. And we thank you for all that Christ gives to us. And Father, we confess we tremble before your word. But we tremble in hope and in belief. Here we are. We are clay in your hands. Do to us what seems good. You are King of kings, dear Savior, and Lord of lords. Willingly do we bow and worship you. Let us see many victories of the gospel, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me. Let's sing He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord.
confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Is he your Lord? Then I guarantee he is the sovereign who is running your life. There has never been an accident in your past, in your present, and there cannot be one in your future. He has ordained by free and sovereign grace your eternal salvation. He has put his name upon you. He has named you as his own, and he claims you in a way that Satan can never undo. He has given you promise. Here we have no continuing city, but we will have one day. We seek that one. By his grace and for his glory, we are dismissed.